Generally speaking, in a child's early years, their parents have the greatest influence and control in their lives. As peer pressure kicks in a few years later, that often changes. As the early childhood years are left behind, the desire to please peers often wins out over any desire to please parents. And for those who do have a strong desire, or a medium strong desire, to please parents, even that desire is quite often subordinated because of fears over how peers will react. Now, I'm not saying that this is right, or that it's best, or that it's good, but that's usually reality. And then, even as adults, you and I need to think about praise that is important to us, and the sources from which we seek that praise. What influences our behavior? Who influences our behavior? Our thinking and our behavior will often be greatly affected by the one or ones we want to praise us or accept us. This morning, in our next installment in our study through the Gospel of John, we find that there were many who did not accept Jesus at all. But even more disturbing, we find that many who did have a degree of belief kept that belief private because they had a fear of how their fellow man was going to react. As we study this passage of Scripture, and as I suggest some ways briefly that we can apply it, or at least apply its principles, I want you to be thinking about what person or persons are the controlling force in your lives. I want you to be thinking about that person or that persons whom you permit to have that controlling influence in your life. Sometimes you'll feel good about that, and sometimes maybe not so good. But that's the evaluation that we want to make this morning. From what source do we look for praise? What source or what person do we respond to because we want their acceptance or their praise or their favor? Let's go to John chapter 12 and begin our study. John chapter 12. I want to begin with verse 37. We're going to start just with those first two verses, verses 37 and 38, and find a rather simple statement in a prophecy from Isaiah that despite Jesus' many miracles, there was still great unbelief among the Jewish people. Verses 37 and 38 of John 12. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Think with me for a moment about some of those miracles that Jesus had performed in Palestine. Those things that had been widely seen by many, and even more widely reported among the people of Israel. On one occasion, Jesus had fed 4,000 men, plus women and children, with a mere pittance of food. On another occasion, 5,000 men, plus women and children. Think about the healings that people had observed. He'd healed those that were lame that couldn't walk. He'd healed those that were deaf and couldn't hear. Those that were blind and could not see. Those that were considered to be insane or were affected by what the scriptures call an evil spirit. Those that had leprosy were healed by Jesus. And these just weren't nameless faces. These were people that other Jewish people knew. And they'd seen their lives take dramatic changes. And they had widely reported the works of Christ. That's why the authorities knew so well what Jesus had done. They had seen and they had reported about Jesus raising people from the dead, including the raising of Lazarus that we studied last week in chapter 11. What Jesus had done in less than 3 years was phenomenal. There was nothing in all of Jewish history before that that really could compare to what Christ had done. And many of the Jewish people in Israel and Palestine had seen, and even more had at least heard, the reports of what Christ had done. There was no secret about Jesus' work. But John records, despite all those things, despite everything that had been seen, the Jews as a whole, as a group, as a nation, still did not or would not or could not believe in Christ. There have been times when I have been tempted, and I suspect maybe you have as well, I've been tempted to think that if I could be transported back to that time, the time that Jesus lived on earth, and had I been around and I could have seen him heal a withered hand, seen him take mud and saliva and put it on a man's eye and see that man see again, if I could have seen Lazarus or somebody else raised from the dead, I think, well, I would have had incredible faith. And maybe you've wondered that at times too, how great it would be to go back and to see those things and how it would affect your faith. But the reality is, for many who saw those things, it didn't make a difference. It didn't make a difference. They still didn't believe in Christ. The record shows that despite what we would normally like to say, seeing is not necessarily believing. It wasn't for the Jewish nation as a whole when it came to Christ. They had knowledge of Jesus' miracles. Many of them had firsthand observation of Jesus' miracles. But it did not convince many of the Jewish people. Continuing his train of thought in verse 38, the Apostle John quotes from the book of Isaiah. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, those verses come, or that quotation comes from Isaiah chapter 53 in the first verse. And Isaiah 53, if we were to take time to read it, would be obvious to us as a prophecy about Christ. It's generally accepted that it was speaking of Christ. And so John says, well, those words that Isaiah spoke so many years ago, they are at least in part being fulfilled by the fact that the Jewish people as a nation, as a rule, as a group, as a body, are not accepting Jesus Christ. And therefore, both for the people in that day and for you and I, whenever there is general understanding of that Old Testament prophecy, it should not surprise us that the Jewish people rejected Christ, because that message was contained in the Old Testament itself, that they would not accept him. So it shouldn't have been a surprise in that day, and obviously Jesus wasn't surprised, maybe his apostles were, disciples were, but it shouldn't be a surprise to us because it was spoken of so many years earlier. The refusal then of the Jews to accept Jesus or to believe in Jesus made a transition. In verses 37 and 38, we find that the Jewish people do not accept Christ. And the next part of the outline, in verses 39 through 41, we find a transition. They move from did not believe to could not believe. Let's read those verses, 39, 40, and 41. For this reason, referring to what has just been said, for this reason they could not believe. Because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. This quotation comes from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. And it's not the only time that this particular passage from Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament. And to get a greater respect for the context and an understanding, we need to go back to Isaiah and spend just a couple of minutes in Isaiah chapter 6. See how that verse or those words fit into the context and then carry it forward to Jesus' day. Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to pick up with verse 9. Isaiah chapter 6, picking up with verse 9. In the first few verses, Isaiah has accepted the call of God. And in verse 9, God says, he said, go and tell this people, be ever seeing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. Wouldn't that be depressing? To have God tell you your message is going to be a rather negative message, and you are to keep giving that message and giving that message despite the fact that it'll be refused, and despite the fact that in the end, not only will that message not have a positive effect, but eventually the people that you're speaking to are going to be driven from their land. That was at the very beginning of Isaiah's assignment. God informed him what the end results were going to be. Isaiah was to give his message again and again and again. And because the people would not accept that message, they would become callous. They would be seeing so much they wouldn't see anymore. They'd be hearing so much they wouldn't hear anymore. And as a result, they would not, simply could not, come to the point that they would turn toward God. Isaiah was not to stop giving his message until the nation was overrun by its enemies. Now, let's take that context and go back to John chapter 10. John chapter 12, rather. John is again applying this Isaiah passage to the whole Jewish nation, just as it appeared back in Isaiah chapter 6. Because the Jews, even in Jesus' day, would not believe, they got to the point that they simply could not believe. They moved from I choose not to I can't. They were simply incapable. They'd seen so much, and they'd refused to respond. The time came, they no longer were capable. It's almost as if they, because they chose not to believe, they were made by God to be punished so they could not believe. They'd gone so far, God said, I've had enough, and there will not be belief. Now, we know that that won't be permanent because we look ahead to the time when the Jewish people will turn back to God. But the time came almost as if God said, I've had enough of this. You've disbelieved and disbelieved and disbelieved for so long. I'm done for the time being. And of course, that gives the opportunity for Gentiles to come into knowledge of God in Christ. There's an analogous description that is given by Paul in Romans 1, and maybe this will help clarify it even further. In Romans chapter 1, I want to pick up with verse 28. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, and on and on and on and on the list goes. We again have a picture of, again and again and again, men did not respond to God. The point came in which God says, okay, you no longer will be able to respond to me. There's a punishment because of refusal to respond. It happened throughout the Old Testament. Again and again, God tried to reach out to his people. And they'd respond for a little while, then they'd reject him again. And then when it came to Christ, as a nation, as a group, as a people, they would not accept Jesus Christ. And there was a penalty for that. Back in John 12, John says almost in passing in verse 41 that Isaiah was thinking of Jesus, or Isaiah knew of Jesus as he was writing. It's not infrequent in the New Testament for the writers to say that the Old Testament prophets were able to look ahead somehow and see the time of Christ or see the coming of the Messiah. Somehow, and this is not explained to us, but somehow Isaiah and the other prophets were given a glimpse from God of the time of Christ, a glimpse of God being faithful to his promise to send a Messiah. And so even back in Isaiah chapter 53, as Isaiah is writing a clear prophecy about Christ, he's being given a glimpse by God somehow into the future and into the time of Jesus Christ coming into the world. It doesn't help when your sermon notes pages are out of order. This general refusal by the nation of Israel to accept Jesus did not extend to all individuals. And that's really important that you grasp that this morning. These first few verses we've looked at, 37 through 41, talk about the nation as a whole. That the nation as a whole did not accept Christ and were further blinded by God as a result. But it doesn't mean that God blinded individuals. And we see that as we pick up with verse 42. Look at what we find in verse 42 and 43. Verses 42 and 43. Yet at the same time, many, and note the word many, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Not all individuals became blinded. Some became very strong followers of Christ. The disciples, for example, who were all Jewish. And in verses 42 and 43, we find that there were many others who, well, they were somewhere between complete disbelief and complete belief. There was some faith, at least an element of faith. And John says, even among the leaders, there were many who had some belief. Some from the Pharisees, some from the other religious leaders, probably some even among the civil authorities, were exploring belief in Christ, or at least had begun to develop some faith in Christ. And so far as that goes, that's very good. But then we read John's evaluation of the strength of that belief. Many, if not most, of these individuals would not publicly confess their faith. In fact, they were afraid. They were particularly afraid of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees would have forced them to be excommunicated from the synagogue. And that was their place of worship. For their lifetime, that was where they came to worship God. That was where they came to learn about God. And they were going to be forced to leave that synagogue, not to enter into it again. They probably were afraid that their businesses could be lost. They were afraid because of how their families might react. In today's vernacular, it was politically incorrect to have faith in Jesus Christ. But what did they know? They knew how their fellow leaders felt about Christ. They knew, particularly among the Pharisees, that their fellow Pharisees wanted to kill Christ, wanted to get rid of him at any and all costs, but that still was not enough motivation for them to admit their faith and to try to do something about it. They still were afraid, even though they knew what the authorities wished to do with Christ. And in fact, maybe that made them even more afraid. If they want to kill Christ and I stand up for Christ, maybe not only will I be kicked out of the synagogue, but I may be killed as well and lose my life. So maybe that increased their fear. And I wonder, if only a handful of these religious and civil leaders had stood up and said, we do believe in Christ, and what you, our fellow leaders, are doing is wrong, I wonder if just a few making a stand would have brought others out of the woodwork and they would have made a stand together. We'll never know. But I wonder what would have happened if a few had stood up for their faith. John's final words are the most cutting of all in verse 43. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. They loved their position of authority. Most of them were probably wealthy, and they loved that wealth. They were very protective of their reputations. All those things were far more important to them than it was for them to please God. There probably can be nothing worse said of a person than verse 43. He or she loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You and I may not be leaders in the same way these folks were in Jesus' day, but there are still some significant principles from this Bible text that we can think through. And I want to take a few more minutes this morning to think through some of those principles. First of all, I want to apply the principles to unbelievers in a couple of different ways. First of all, going from do not believe to cannot believe, and how that might be true among unbelievers. Now we know that Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So we know that God's Spirit has to be involved for a person to come to Christ. And it is still true this very day that God does not force anybody to accept him through his Son. What is true is that a thing once refused becomes easier to refuse the next time. When faith is offered, the gospel is offered, and it's heard and it's received, and it's not responded to, it makes it a little bit harder to respond to the next time. Amongst the Jews in Jesus' day, the more they didn't believe, the more callous they became. That's no different today. The more a person hears the gospel and doesn't respond, the more potential there is for them to become callous. And as time goes on and they don't respond and don't respond and don't respond, it is going to take a more catastrophic event in their life for God to get their attention. And then if the same thing happens and they don't respond, it takes an even more catastrophic event for God to get their attention again. And what happens ultimately? Well, I think the same thing that happened to the Jewish people. Person moves to the point that not only do they not respond, but they simply cannot respond anymore. Ultimately, it reminds me of something that we discovered in the Tuesday evening Bible study a number of months ago when we were in the book of Revelation. And I'd like to read these verses out of Revelation chapter 16. Because these verses describe where a person can get if they do not respond to God early on when they have opportunity to do so. In Revelation chapter 16, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, we are being exposed to what are called the seven bowls of God's wrath, very cataclysmic things happening on earth, affecting people's lives physically. And I want you to listen for the response that these people have, even after all they've been through. And in chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 9, "They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him." Skipping down to verse 10, the last part of verse 10. "Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done." And then finally, verse 21. "From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible." But again, no evidence anywhere through this chapter that people were willing to repent. In fact, more often than not, it comes out and says, they refused, they were not willing. We could almost add, they came to the point they were not able to respond to God because they rejected him so many times. It happened to the Jewish people, and it can happen in our world today. Now, you and I need to keep bringing the gospel to people, and God will, I believe, continue to give opportunity after opportunity. But along the way, many, many hearts are going to be hardened. Also among the believers, part two of applying the principle to unbelievers, is the fear to admit belief, or fear to admit a portion of belief that someone may have. Belief alone is not enough. Most of you probably, if not all of you, are familiar with a verse in Romans that says that a person needs to not only confess or to believe in their heart, but they need to confess with their mouth. Not only believe on the inside, but express on the outside that in fact they do have faith. One can't just believe in the heart, but needs to speak with the mouth. You know as well as I that in many circles of our culture, it is not politically correct to have a strong faith for Christ or in Christ. And if faith is tolerated, it is expected that one will keep it to themselves, that one will not speak publicly of it. And don't dare let your faith affect or influence the way you speak or the way you think or the way you act. The idea of faith is often ridiculed in academia. It is often ridiculed among those who are in the sciences. It's often ridiculed in politics. It's not politically correct. And the potential problem ought to be clear. I said a few moments ago, and I'll go back so that I say it exactly the same way. I said a few moments ago that a thing once refused becomes easier to refuse the next time. And now, a thing once not admitted becomes easier not to admit. The pattern can work both ways. Further, someone said, and I don't know who is the source of this quote, but someone said regarding this supposed secret faith that either the secrecy kills the discipleship or the discipleship kills the secrecy. Either the secrecy kills the discipleship or the discipleship kills the secrecy. One cannot permanently be a secret disciple of Christ. Either eventually, because one's trying to keep it secret, they will lose their faith and no longer be a disciple, or they will pursue discipleship and it won't remain a secret. There cannot be a medium in between. One or the other is going to happen. Having spoken of some application among unbelievers, let's move on. And before we end this morning, we need to talk a little bit about applying the principles to you and I as believers. Part A, our spiritual growth can go from do not to cannot. And we need to watch that very carefully. I believe that God is regularly calling each one of us to grow spiritually. Regularly, consistently calling us to grow spiritually. If time after time you and I reject that call of God to grow spiritually, we can become callous and or God may stop calling for a while. And our spiritual life will suffer greatly as a result if that happens. The call may be to some service within the body of Christ. The call may be to deal with some unresolved issue in our life. The call may be concerning some action or some behavior that we either need to begin or some action or behavior that we need to end. Could go either way. For example, forgiveness, not given or requested, becomes harder to give or request. And what's the result? Well, if we refuse God's call to forgive or to ask for forgiveness, eventually we will move from I do not do that to I cannot do that because I become callous. A regular quiet time with God, not begun once, becomes easier not to begin. The result? A great loss in our personal relationship with God and with Christ. An opportunity to serve the body of Christ, once neglected, becomes easier to neglect. The result? Well, two. First of all, the body of Christ does not receive the advantages of the gift or ability that God's given me. But secondly, if I refuse again and again and again or neglect again and again and again God's call to serve in the body of Christ, I will get to the point where I don't care to serve. And it may be well that God will reach down in my life and he may pull that gift or ability out of me and grant it to somebody else who is willing to serve the body of Christ. This week, I want to urge you in just one area of your spiritual life, and you may sense God's calling you to make a change. You may sense that he's calling you to ask or grant forgiveness. Whatever it is that you believe God might be calling you to do to grow spiritually this week, I want you to determine that you will respond. Because now that I've brought this to your attention, if you do not respond, it will be that much harder to respond the next time. And you might become more and more callous in that specific area of spiritual growth to which God is calling you. And finally, a last point of application. We need to take care to look for praise in the right place. First of all, within the church. I'm going to talk about in the church and out of the church. In the church, in the body of Christ, you and I need encouragement. That's a fact. That's a truth. We need the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in fact, you and I should be giving each other encouragement. It's important. It's nurturing. It's very strengthening in our lives. But that need must not be allowed to rule our thoughts, to rule our words, or to rule our actions. If it is, if that does happen, it could be said of us that we love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. Now you and I, again, we're balancing here. We do want to please each other. We should desire to give each other pleasure as we serve each other in the body of Christ. But the motivation must not be only to please each other. The motivation must first of all be to give honor to God as we use the gifts and abilities that He has given to us. Now that's for inside the church. What about outside of the church? There we must also take care to look for praise in the right place. How do you honestly feel about being identified as a believer by those who are not believers? Perhaps we sometimes feel very good about that. Perhaps there are other times that it makes us a little bit nervous or a little bit uncomfortable. A statement about our faith or of our faith that we may make can be frowned upon. A decision that we make or an action that we take because of the principles of our faith may not be well accepted by others all the time. Recently, I was asked by someone to compose a letter which would have helped them, but required me to state things that were not true. Now, I would not have gotten into human trouble anyway for doing that, but I told this person that I could not, in good conscience, write that letter. That person was not very pleased with me, but that was what I felt I needed to do. Our actions, my actions, your actions, based upon principles, will not always bring human praise. So what's the solution? The solution is to make God's praise of your life so a priority that those times human praise doesn't come your way, you are not shaken, because seeking praise from God is your anchor. Living out the call of Jesus Christ in our lives is the only path that brings praise from God, even if not from our fellow man. Further, it is just that kind of living through which God will ultimately expose many unbelievers to the reality of Jesus Christ for their own lives. When you and I are looking for praise from God alone, we'll be less inclined to let our lives be controlled by those around us.